following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach, with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Our study through John is under the title that you may know, because John has a lot of things he wants you to know, a lot of things, and we're going to be going through those over the weeks to come. The title this morning is A New Life, A New Way, and we read about that in Romans chapter 6, A New Life and a New Way. And what I want to do right now is I want to read that passage again and just really put this into the context of the message. You're the first service this weekend that got this verse in this message, and it should have been in there all four, but here it is right now. Look at verse 1 of Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. Father, take us deep into this morning. Thank you, Father, for our sister Robin, who has declared her faith today. Bless her, Lord, as she continues walking out this new life, and teach us how to do it as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Jeff gave us a great launch into this letter from John, the former fisherman who became one of the greatest of the apostles, I believe, one of my absolute favorite writer in the New Testament. But John started and continues this theme all the way through his letter, telling us why he's writing it to us. I don't usually do that in a letter, tell somebody why I'm writing. I just write to them and they get why I'm writing as they read the letter. But here's what he said. His stated motives for writing is that we might be a part of this forever family. He said, I'm writing because I want the family of God to grow. And somebody told you about Jesus, and the family of God grew when you said yes to Jesus. In verse 4 of chapter 1, he said, I'm writing to you that your joy would be overflowing. He said, I want your life to be filled with joy. In chapter 1, verse 5, all the way into the passages we're looking at today, in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, I'm writing this to you because I want you to win the victory over sin. I don't want you to be a victim of sin anymore, but victorious over sin. In chapter 2, from verse 12 to 14, we'll be in this next week, he said, I'm writing to you so that you can learn how to overcome the world that you live in. How many realize you're living in a broken world that has some crazy ideas about life and stuff of all different categories? And you can learn how to overcome the pressure of this world and the draw of this world. And the last thing he says in his motives, in chapter 5, he says, I'm writing to you so that you will know how secure you are in Jesus Christ. You don't have to wander around day after day wondering, am I saved? Have I done enough to be saved? And we'll get to that. But I love the way that he writes. It's such a sensible, powerful, well-written letter. And honestly, one of the things that I think I love most about, especially in the letter of John, but in the gospel as well, is he's kind of circular. He doesn't just say, well, let me talk to you about sin for five or six verses and then move on to something else completely different. He'll come back to it again. So it kind of cycles around and around. It's repetitive. And you know why that really encourages me is because I have the hardest time in the world staying on track. Is anybody in my club the chronically distracted? That's me. How many of you, by the way, you can start a conversation, know exactly where it's going, and keep from being distracted one way or another? You stay on a task until it's done. Let me see the hands of those. Robin, I wish I had that app. I do not have that app, but I'm thankful that people do. But, you know, if you've ever been in a conversation with me, we're talking about, and Joy has suffered through this for 47 and a half years. We'll be talking about something and pew, squirrel, and I'm off way off into the woods, squirrels and rabbits and all that out there. And then I always come to the point of, what was I saying? And if anybody's paid attention to me, the non-distracted, they can help me get back on track. But John, he weaves all of this together, puts all these ingredients of truth into one great, big, beautiful burrito. And it's tasty and it's nourishing, and it's you're getting beans and guacamole and all that mixed in just about every other bite, and I love that. So I want to read a little bit of 1 John, since that's what we're studying, in light of what we just read in Romans. Should we continue in sin? Oh, come on, give me a break. In verse 1, it says this, chapter 2. My little children, isn't that great? He addresses everyone as kids. Well, he's probably close to 90 years old at this point. He's got the right and the age advantage on us to look down and say, hey, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And notice he didn't say, when you sin. It wasn't like, oh, I know you're going to do it, so just when you. But I love the way that he put it. If you sin. He said, I'm hoping that you don't, but if you do, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation. That word means the payment. The theological term is the atonement, the one that lays down the price to let the captive go free. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar. I didn't say it, John said it. He said, he's a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And by this we know that we are in him. He who says, if you got it there in front of you, read verse 6 with me. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Would you agree? That's a high standard, to walk like Jesus walked. But he said, if you say he abides in you, if he's living in you, then let him walk his life out through you, is basically what he says there. So here we are in chapter 2. If you remember last week, Jeff talked about sin. And here we are again, talking about sin. We're still on the sin issue, John? Why? Sin is such a popular word, isn't it? Don't you just love the word sin? Don't you love the word sinner? Don't you love to cast that on other people? No, it's nobody's favorite word. It's kind of in the same category of despised words like cancer. It's a terrible thought. Sin and cancer, and they're very, very much alike. Sin is a cancer. It destroys. It's more deadly than COVID is. We all need to realize that it's a part of our personal identity. I know that the teachers in school don't teach us that anymore. They teach us an awful lot about self-love, and but they don't go back to the very basis of our nature, is this, that we were born broken. And we were born with a nature for sin, and we prove it before we take our first steps. I would say we prove it long before we can articulate it. And it's probably proven, can I see the hands of any mother in here? We prove it by the time our little babies, by the time we were about 2 months old, maybe even sooner. And it's not articulated, our selfish nature, but it's just the blood-curdling scream of a child, and you rush, and you, is it a diaper? Are you hungry? Are you thirsty? What do you need? Is there a bug in your bed? And all you know is there's a wah, which is saying, I want you now, here, figure it out for yourself. Because you have no idea when they're babies what you're supposed to do there. Well, that's coming from a father. I'd have a disadvantage there. But it's in everybody. And if you were to wear an ID badge that really told me what I need to know most about you, it would have your name on it, so it would be bigger than most badges. It would have your name, maybe your occupation, maybe your nationality, where you're from. But on every badge that every man or woman would ever wear would be this same word, S-I-N-N-E-R. That's what we are, every one of us. Exactly the same fallen nature that we inherited all the way back, track it all the way back to the garden. And so why is John still talking about it? Well, because he lives in the real world. And he knew the danger. He knew the devastation of sin. He knew the draw of sin. Now, don't think that these guys who wrote these books of the Bible didn't wrestle with the same stuff that you wrestle with. In fact, it even says of Elijah, he was a man that had passions just like us, but he prayed. He was just like us. And so John knew the draw and the danger. He knew the daily battle with sin. Does anybody in here know about the daily battle with sin, with being tempted to go the wrong direction and do the wrong things? We all have been there. Every single one of us have been there. He knew the battle, and he knew the sting and the fallout of sin. And so he raises the alarm about sin, and he says, stay away from it. Now that you're new, live a new life. He'll talk about compromise. He'll talk about imitating the world and how dangerous that is. He's going to talk about living, the danger of living with unbridled, uncontrolled passions that will wreck not just you, but other people that you and I would touch. So why take so much time on it? Because the impact of sin is so devastating. And he's determined to warn us about it over and over again. Sin destroys everything it touches. And everyone that it touches. And I think also that John could look back in his own history. It would have been decades before he writes this. And he remembered the story of one of his best friends. He was on the travel team with Jesus. As Judas. One of his very best friends. And watching Judas give in to the sin to just get a fistful of money into his money bag. And that sin in selling out Jesus caused so much remorse for him that he couldn't think of anything that was more logical to do than to end his life. And hung himself just outside the walls of Jerusalem somewhere on a property that he was in the process of buying with the dark money that he had made from the sale of Jesus. I've said this many times, but I know that I know that I know that if Judas had come under the conviction of that terrible sin, and instead of running out the gates of Jerusalem to one side or the other, if he'd gone out the north gate and run to the place where Jesus had been crucified and ran and threw himself down at the foot of the cross and said, Jesus, could you possibly forgive me for what I've done? Jesus would have looked down on him and said, you're forgiven, Judas, you're forgiven. I don't know if he cried that out before he died. You don't know. I don't know if he did or if he didn't. But he saw the devastation in one of his best friends. And every time I hear a story like I heard this week in the news about another pastor, they called him in the news a celebrity pastor in New York City that fell into immorality and lost his privilege to pastor that large church in New York City. Every time I hear one of those stories, and I've heard way too many of those over the years, the same question escapes my lips. Who's next? Who's next? There'll be somebody else. In the law of averages, with the way it seems to roll, there'll be somebody else that got too high too fast or thought too much of themselves and abused the position that they were in, and they come down and their family suffers and the congregation that they suffered says, no way. Not Bill. No way. And some of them will walk away and say, well, if he can't do it, what makes me think I can walk with Jesus? And I tremble at that thought. Every time I ask the question, who's next? I know that I could be next. Anybody could be next. And it makes me want to check my heart at the cross and say, God, if there's anything in me that would devastate your work in this place and in my heart and in my family, then God, deal with it and cut it out of me any way that you can. The truth of it is that I got to cooperate in the surgery. I have to take part in that. Well, here's what John is getting at. He's addressing Christian disparities. We've seen a couple already. He addresses Christian disparities and Christian, I guess you could say, hypocrisies and contradictions. In verse 6 of chapter 1, he said, if we say we're good friends with God, if we say we're in fellowship with God, he said, if we say we're good friends with God while we're walking in darkness, he said, we're lying. That's disparity. You can't have that both ways. He says in verse 8 of the first chapter, he said, if we say we have no sin, then we lie and we have no truth in us. There was a preacher from back in the 5th century. He pastored on the southern coast of France near Marseille. And his name was Caesarius of Arles. And he said, not to know your sin is the greatest sin of all. If you don't even realize that what you're doing is sin, not to know your sin is the worst sin of all. One of the writers who was also a good friend of John's, he would say this about sin. He says this, it's James, and he says, let's read this together. He said, we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man. I've never met the perfect man, never met the perfect woman that had it all together. Now, how many of you wives, before you got married, let me qualify this, before you got married, maybe you went and told your girlfriend or your mom, oh, I've met the perfect man. And how many of you husbands thought the same thing? You told your buddy or your brother, dude, I met the perfect woman. There's nothing wrong with her. She's perfect. And then how many of you, 2 months later, realized, no, I married a sinner. And so did she. That's all that's available on the dating market. They're all sinners, men and women, every single one of us. We're broken. We're broken by our sin. We all sin, like James said, in many different ways. So again, this is another thing that we already covered in verse 10 of the last chapter. If we say, here's the disparity, if we say, I've never sinned, then we call God a liar. Because he said this in his word. Look at this. He said, all we like sheep have gone astray, and we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There's another one in Psalm 14. Look at this with me. I'll read it to you. I'll read it quickly. I'll probably be done by the time you turn there, but jot down the reference. This is David, and he says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They're corrupt. They've done abominable works. There's none who does good. In fact, he says, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They've together become corrupt. There is no one. There's none who does good. No, not one. And Paul, when he wrote his letter to the Romans in chapter 3, he quotes that same thing. None righteous. There's not a single one of us that are righteous. We all have fallen. And so in chapter 2, verses 3 through 8, where we are today, you say you know God, but you ignore his commandments. That's disparity. You say, I know you, God. I love you. I'm not going to do what you said, though. That's a disparity. That's a contradiction. And in verses 9 through 11, you say you walk in light, but hate your brother. You say you walk in the light, but you hate your brother. There was a cassette tape, that's how long ago it was, that I heard of a preacher from the South. And it was one of those just really powerful kind of like country preachers. And it was, he would set up a scenario and then he'd ask the question, then another scenario and the same question. He said, you say you're saved, but you're running around with every girl in town. What kind of saved is that? He would say. Said, you say you're saved, but you're getting drunk down at the local pub every night. What kind of saved is that? And that's exactly what John is saying. The person that says, oh, I love God, but I hate my brother. What kind of saved is that? That's not the saved of the Bible. Well, John is challenging those contradictions, and he'll say more about that. But the beautiful thing is that he didn't launch into a list of seven deadly sins when he started to talk about sin. He started with the promise that we can overcome it. How many of you know, by the way, what the seven deadly sins are? I'm not going to ask you to quote them and tell us how many you've, you know, practiced in. But how many of you, anybody heard of the seven deadly sins? I went to look for them last night. I couldn't remember the order of them or even all of the words. And the very first site that popped up, it had four of them, and then the little arrow underneath that dropped down and said, if you want to see them all, just click here. And so I looked for the next three. Here's what it was. Seven deadly sins: pride, greed, wrath, envy, gluttony, sloth, which is laziness. How many is that? But they told me there were seven, but they didn't list the seventh. You know what the seventh one is? Lust. Why would that not be on the current list of the seven deadly sins? Oh, because that's not a problem anymore. That's just not a problem. You got lust, big deal. Everybody lusts. Just go after it. Try it out. That's crazy. I don't know how they came down to six out of the seven deadly sins. But lust is still on that. Look at this. There were also, I looked up the postmodern list of deadly sins. They didn't have a list of seven. Here's what they had. Self-effacement. You know what self-effacement is? It's extreme humility. Is that a bad thing? Is humility a bad thing? Maybe you can take it too far, but oh, that's a deadly sin. Deadly sin of celibacy? Deadly sin of workaholism? Deadly sin of sucking up, which is flattery? I agree with this last one, dieting. That is a deadly sin. That's, you do that too long, and yeah, you die. Now, there's other deadly political sins in this season we're in. It's apparently a deadly sin to vote conservative, or it's a deadly sin to ask for more evidence for global warming. If you dare to ask for more evidence, hard evidence for global warming, that would justify the track that some people are asking us to take, you've just lost your professorship if you happen to be a professor in a university in the United States. How dare you question the common knowledge that we all agree? If you dare question Darwinian evolution, oh, you're just a Neanderthal. But the better than a sin list is the way that John starts with us. And he says this, My little children, I write to you so that you won't sin. And if anyone does, we have an advocate with the Father. If we confess our sins, back in chapter 1, we confess he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Based on one of his primary goals, he says, you can conquer sin now. You can conquer sin in this world. Of course, we'll conquer sin in heaven. How many of you believe that we will not be tempted to sin in heaven? I'm pretty sure that's the case. And I've said this before, kind of tongue-in-cheek, but I sure hope that on the day we have orientation in heaven, it won't be quite like that. That God doesn't say to us, now the whole new earth, it's yours. And you can eat of every tree in the garden, except there's one tree. There's not going to be a forbidden deadly tree in the garden. We won't have to grapple with sin in heaven. But John is saying, you can have that victory in this life. You can overcome that here. And by the way, we all know when we're sinning. We all know when we're going in the wrong direction. You know why I know you know? Because you probably do the same thing that I've done since the time I was a kid. You know that that's not where you belong. Bethany has this great thing she started when her kids were little. And if Jack was crawling towards something on the coffee table and reaching up, and Bethany saw it, she would say, not for Jack, not for Jack. And you know in your heart what's not for Bill, not for Joy, it's not for you. And when you're approaching that thing that you know is forbidden, you do exactly what Moses did when he was 40 years old. He'd been adopted, and he'd been taken into the home of the Pharaoh. And after 40 years, he said, hey, I wonder how my family's doing. I wonder how all the Jews are doing out in their region. And so he went out to check them out, and he's in his Egyptian garb, and he was high ranking. And as he gets out there and looking around, he sees an Egyptian beating a Jew, beating his tribesmen. And the Bible says he did this. Let me show it to you up on the screen. It says, Moses looked this way and that, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. You might have heard me talk about this recently. He seized the assault, and he says, okay. Nobody that, no surveillance cameras over here on that 7-Eleven, and there's no surveillance, and nobody's looking. And you do the same thing. When you know you're about to, I don't know what it is. When you're sitting in your cubicle and you got a little bit of a break and you're looking through your email and something pops up and you know it's not for you. And before you tap on it, anybody looking over the cubicle? If you're looking this way and that says stop right there. If you're looking to see if the coast is clear, stop it right then. I want to look into the eyes of every one of my wonderful grandchildren. How many of you have grandchildren? Mine are better than yours. I think so. They're mine. But I want to look into the eyes of every one of my 8 grandchildren, 4 girls and the 4 boys, and I want to have this talk with them and tell them, if you ever find yourself in that place where you're looking this way and that, so nobody's watching you before you do something, it's telling you shouldn't do it. And for your own spiritual health, don't do it. But if you have a friend that says, psst, hey, come here. Now, come on back here. Hey, you want some of this? Then run for your life from that person. Because they're trying to trap you into something that could destroy your life. Run with everything that you are. We all know when we sin. All of us do. John is saying that there's victory for us, though. He says we can walk like Jesus walked. There's a new way, as it says in Romans chapter 6. There's a newness of life. We come out of the water into a fresh new life. There's newness of life, and we can walk in a brand new way, empowered by the Spirit of God, walking like Jesus did. And here's what it is. It's the evidence of the new life that's in us. It proves to the world, not that you're just out to prove this, but it shows to the world that you have something you didn't have before. You've got a peace and you've got a kindness for other people, and you take the time to listen to people's story and to help people, and generosity like you never expected comes exploding out of you. There's evidence of a new life. And I want to tell you this. I'm not talking today about behavioral modification. You just getting yourself together. It's not about behavior modification. This is about life transformation. Behavior modification starts with me. Life transformation starts with Jesus' power in me. And you know what it'll turn out to do in me? Oh, it'll modify my behavior. It'll change my behavior. But it's all from the fact that I'm tied to Him. The transformation in what, though? And ultimately, everything. I mean, God wants to work on everything in my life. The way that I walk, the way that I talk. I hope, unless all of you had absolutely impeccably clean language before you got saved. If not, I'll bet your language has changed since you gave your life to Jesus. I'll bet you're more pleasant to be around. You know, I'll bet your entertainment has changed. Whether it's books or movies or magazines or websites, I'll bet that's changed for you too. All kinds of things change for us. I'll bet your passions have changed. And you have a new desire to be like Jesus and to live for Him and to please Him. And I'll bet all of that has begun to change. And ultimately, it will all change. And one day, we will be perfected. Not here, but I'll tell you something. Every mess up that I do, I'm not going to point the finger in anybody else's direction but my direction, because I am at the core of all of that, the choices that I make. Now relax, please relax. We're not going to send out the refuge purity cops to your home to go through your library and your garage and to search your computer. Holy Spirit does that. But the reason we're not going to send anybody out, because I don't know anybody that's qualified for that. Because all of us mess up. All of us sin. We usually measure the bad girl against the good girl and the bad boy against the good boy. But there isn't anyone that qualifies as that measuring rod but Jesus Christ. Walking like Jesus walked includes walking together, not attacking one another over our failures and our faults. It means walking together and helping one another grow in grace and in purity. But there is a quote that I found years ago, and I've searched for the author of this quote. I can't find it. Can't find the source. But I remember when I first heard it, and I thought, oh, wow, that's powerful. And it really is. But listen to it. The quote goes like this. Can grace that I say I've received, can grace that hasn't changed my behavior truly have changed my destiny? If grace hasn't changed the way, hasn't even begun to change the way I am among people, the way I am in this life, and choosing my course in life, has it really changed my destiny? Now, a lot of theologians will debate that, but what's not debatable is this. That's a good question. It's a heart-searching question where I get to ask myself, Lord, is there anything that I'm holding back from You? Your grace has changed my destiny. I'm heading for heaven. I'm on the way to heaven one day. But I want heaven to kind of find its place in me here. Lord, Your kingdom come and Your will be done in me as it is done in heaven. Oh, I want to see that. The disparity in this, where grace is, I declare that grace has changed my destiny, but not my behavior. Here's the disparity in that. It's kind of like, you know, the person that gets married, and you're standing there at the altar, and you're repeating the vows, all the wonderful, I'm all yours vows. And while you're standing there with joined hands, your girlfriend is on your elbow, and she's holding your elbow. And you're going to move her into the house too. Is there a wife in the world that would be excited about that? For me to say, Jesus, you have all of me, and to move in old alliances and hold on to those that will rob me of my joy. I can't imagine that that feels really good to the Lord who purchased us with his blood. I can't imagine that. That's me saying, God, I am done living my life my way. It's now, from this point on, it is all for you. See, if there's no evidence of new life, maybe there is no new life. Well, then what's the case of the person that's in that dilemma? Well, I don't know. I know there are some people that they'll come and they'll join themselves to a church because they've come to this point in life saying, I think I need a new religion. I think I'm going to try out a new religion. And whether they go this way into Buddhism or they go check out Hinduism or they check out any version of the cults that are all over the place, maybe they'll hit, hey, you know that place over there with the big blue and white tent out there? I kind of like the music and I've heard some good things that they said. I think I'm going to go check that place out. Maybe I'll make that my new religion. But if they never come across the threshold and said, Jesus, what you did on that cross, that was for me, then Jesus, you can have the rest of my life. And it puts you on a new way. And on that new way, the point of all this is that this is not about you being perfected by next Tuesday. This is about progress in our new life and moving in the right direction. It's about steady growth from infancy to maturity as Jesus takes over the lordship and the leadership of your life. And it's also about recovery from a fall. How many have ever stumbled? Anybody ever stumble? You said it, you did it, you shouldn't have did it, but you did it. And it's about recovery from the fall by running back to the same grace. You don't have to climb back into the pool again. You don't need to say the salvation prayer again. You just need to come back and say, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me. And you still have his life in you. Now, Joy and I have lived in our house for 10 and a half years. And I think, my math gets off in these kind of things, it's either 10 or 11 seasons of a very fruitful orange tree that we have in our backyard. A plum tree that does almost nothing. But the orange tree for 9 out of the 11 seasons has been beautiful and fruitful. And I've given away, I get close to 2,000 oranges off that tree and they're amazing, except for the last couple of years. But it's not dead. It still has oranges, but it's just sick. It's just sick. It needs some kind of help. Now, I don't know that I know enough to help it. So if there's anybody here who knows how to make a sick orange tree well again, I'll buy you 2 cups of decaf, I promise. But it's not that I need to dig it up and throw it away. I need to find out what's wrong with it and nurse it back to health if I can do that. And see, it's the same exact thing. The Christian that has fallen just needs to get up again and receive the same grace that saved them to restore them. I'm in the same category. I need help just like you do. In Psalm 122, it's one of my favorite psalms, and the psalmist there, which I think is David, he says, oh, I look at the mountains. Who's going to help me over those mountains? And he says, the Lord is my helper. And I need to realize in every mountain of sin, he will help me conquer it, every single one. Verse 1 and 2, he tells us, here's all the help you need. You have an advocate. You know what an advocate is? It's like a lawyer. It's a defender. You have someone that will help you. If you sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he says, oh, by the way, he's not just your helper. He's the payment for that sin. He is the propitiation. He's the one who laid his life down. Yes, for that sin, not just the past sins, but the ones that are still coming. I'm not saying go out and sin, but if you do, come running back to the sin forgiver. Come running back to the one that will lift you up and restore you. That's what he does. Always call on him, and he'll always respond to you. And there isn't any weight on his response. I have to go see a doctor. It's a follow-up visit from back in the stuff that happened in July with the arrhythmia stuff. And so I saw the appointment there. I saw the phone call. I said, okay, I'll make it. It's a month old now. I'll do it. And so I called them and he set it up for this Tuesday, I think it is. And I put it on my calendar, and I realized, well, Tuesday has some big chunks of the day that are already taken. And so, and they always tell you, how many of you know this? The doctor says, now make sure you're on time. Make sure you're on time. And I don't know if you've ever done what I did the other day, but I looked at my calendar. I said, okay, I'll be there at, I think it was 9:20. But is the doctor usually on time? And there was a little silence on the other end of the phone. He says, well, yes, he's pretty prompt. But Jesus doesn't say, oh, okay, hey, Bill needs help. Let me see. Let me check my calendar. I've got you by June. I can be there by June. He comes. He hears you. Like we read, he sees everything. He knows everything. He's got you covered. So he says, call out to him. He's always ready to help you. Look at Hebrews 4:6. You got to read this one out loud with me, please. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God, and there we will find, there we receive mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it most. I was quoting it the way that I'd memorized it years ago. He said, you can come boldly. He's your defender. He's your benefactor. He's got all you need, everything that you need. But I love this. Look at verse 2, right at the end of it. He said, he's our propitiation, the payment for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. You know what John has just told you right there? Yeah, Jesus saved you by his blood. He shed his blood for you, but he shed his blood for everyone. I completely, wholly, categorically reject the idea that Jesus did not die for those who will not receive him. That's the tragedy of rejecting Christ. Those for whom Jesus died will go into eternity without him because they wanted nothing to do with him. Once they heard the gospel, they said, I don't want him interfering with my life. But he still died for them. Do you know what he's telling you right there? He says, let's go get some more people into the family of God. He died for our sins, but there's a whole bunch of other people, and he died for their sins as well. And those people over in Huntington Beach, it's going to take us about 1,700 years to get somebody over them, but we're going to get them too. Because Jesus died for them as well. Jesus, our advocate. Jesus, our payment. We did the sinning, and he did the paying. You ever had anybody pick up the bill at a restaurant for you? And you'd invited them, but they paid the bill. Has that ever happened to you? They said, no, I got this one. And they grab it faster than you can touch it. And Jesus paid the bill for all of us. I ran up a sky-high bill with sin, and Jesus paid for it, so I don't want to run back to the muck. Amen? I don't want to go back into the stuff that destroyed my life all those years ago. This, to me, is such great news. I don't need to go back into bondage. I don't need to get reacquainted with old sins, with the old girlfriends of my past life. We do have a new life, John says, and so we can walk in a new way. And again, the writer of Hebrews puts it like this. He said, there's this new and living way. By his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. There isn't a better life than the Christian life. Listen carefully. The Christian life, you listening? That's lived out there. There isn't a better life than that. The Christian life goes so far beyond listening to me ramble for 45 to 50 minutes or more. It's living with Jesus in the broad daylight of his love in the darkest place on earth and having impact for Christ. So every sin that I commit is my act of will, an act of my will. I choose to be selfish like I was at 2 months old. I choose to stretch the truth. I choose lust or slander or hate or vengeance against another. I choose that. Well, there's a better way, and it's a living way. And in Psalm 29, verse 2, it says this, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Some people look at holiness, the word is kind of stuffy to them. Like, oh, you just got to behave, walk like a little robot and never veer off to this. Holiness is beauty. The beauty of Jesus in everyday life, living for him because you love him. It's faithfulness, like my faithfulness to my beautiful bride. That's holiness. She gets all of me. I belong to her. She belongs to me. And we live in that holiness toward one another. How do I get there? Well, I'm glad that you asked. How do I overcome my favorite sin? Isn't that a weird phrase, my favorite sin? There's another word for favorite sin. Another word. What kind of sin would you call that? A favorite sin would be a what? A pet sin. A pet sin. We've all got them. It's the ones that we'll veer back to if we're not careful. So I want to tell you in the last couple of minutes here, I want to tell you how to kill a pet. I'm not talking about your pets. I'm talking about your pet sin. I just offended 12 people, I'm sure. Here's one. Number one, stop making excuses for it. Stop making excuses. Confess it. You know, this nonsense of, I found my truth. Well, if your truth doesn't square with the truth that's been revealed in God's Word, it's not true truth. Let it go and come back to the fountain of all wisdom right here. So forsake it. Stop making excuses for it. Confess it. The Scripture said, we've read it, confess it and forsake it, and Christ will forgive it. That means, when I say forsake it, that means take off that old garment of sin. The Bible talks about a cloak of maliciousness, a cloak of sin. And he's saying, what you need to do is just take that thing off that you've wrapped yourself up in and get rid of it and toss it and be done with it. And get violent with it if you need to, with yourself, and say, I'm done with that and I'm not putting that back on anymore. It might fit me like a glove because I've grown into it, but be done with it. And watch what God does as you respond to Him like that. Don't abuse His grace. His grace is a treasure. Don't abuse it by continuing, like Paul said, to walk in sin, cloaking yourself in it. Stop, and here's another tip for you. Stop feeding that pet. If you want to kill that pet sin, stop feeding it. Stop giving it fuel to keep its fires going. If alcohol is your hang-up, then stop going to the pub. And stop walking up and down the liquor aisles. If your pet sin is pornography, don't go to those places. Throw this thing away and get an old flip phone that doesn't have room for anything else. It's called a telephone to call people. Don't let it stumble you. Pet sins will always become monsters. You think you've got them controlled. You remember the movie Gremlins? That's a powerful image of that. It will take over and it will destroy you. If you don't deal with sin, then sin will defeat and devastate you. And you can only deal with it by the power of God and calling out to your gracious Savior, who's more committed to your purity than maybe even you are. Verses 7 through 11, look at them quickly. We're going to team up. We'll get into this more next week. Then he says, brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you've had from the beginning. I think he's talking about from the time God began to reveal the law to the Jews. You got an old commandment. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. But again, he says, verse 8, again, a new commandment I do write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. I think he's saying to them, look, you've already come to Jesus. The light is shining in you. Just keep shining. And he's going to describe what that is right here. He who says he's in the light and hates his brother, he's in darkness until now. But you don't know what they did to me. If it's your brother and you hate him, then you're letting the darkness back in. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and doesn't know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And that's always a possibility. I can let the darkness back in and I will not like the results. If we don't deal with sin, like I said, it will devastate us. Guarantee. Never seen the exception, ever. It'll rob us of our joy. It'll deaden our fellowship with God. It'll make me question whether or not I'm even saved. Did I really get saved back there? It'll pollute my life. I need to kick all of it out. I need to take it all to the curb and invite the grace of God to overcome that. Only Jesus can walk you through this. Only He can both forgive and cleanse. He alone is the rescuer. Amen? That's only Him. But Pastor Bill, what if I keep falling? You ever had that happen? I've overcome it. I'm beyond it. Poof. Back on your face. I thought I'd arrived. I've talked to you about him before, but Brother Harold was a kind of a discipler for me way back in the desert days. 1973 or 4 was when I first met him. And he was born in 1899. So he was 74 or 5 and lived in, I think, till his 80s. But I went to him one day and I said, Brother Harold, what do you do if you keep tripping up in the same thing over and over again? If you just keep getting angry, you keep dealing with lust, or you keep this, whatever it is. And he said, oh, Bill. That's how he talked. He said, oh, Bill, you confess it to Jesus. And I'll never forget his sentence. He said, instant confession results in instant forgiveness and cleansing. You just keep coming back to Jesus. You don't give up. You pull the car back in for the tune-up, and you bring your heart back to him. Don't settle in that failure. Start resisting it, and then run back for more grace. Don't give up when you stumble. Get up and keep teaming up. And we're going to get into that next week. But I want you to hear, as Michael comes back out, I want you to hear the best psalm ever on forgiveness. Mm. It's just a portion of it. It's Psalm 32, written by a man who knew a lot about sin and a lot about failure, King David. He says this, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And then he describes where he had been. He had sinned, and this might be connected with the Bathsheba incident. He said, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me, not beating him, but pressuring him to come. Your hand was heavy upon me, God. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. And here's where it all turns. Here's where it'll turn for you too. I acknowledge my sin. I confessed. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And I can almost hear the shout in David's voice and a smile on his face with his eyes closed and his head lifted up. And he says, and you forgave the iniquity of my heart. You forgave me, God. When you had the right to judge me and destroy me and annihilate me, you forgave me. I want to encourage you to do something, whether or not you know the date. I want to encourage you to set a date on your calendar as close as you can to when it actually happened, and set that date every year as a holy day for you, the day that you gave your life to Jesus. For Robin, maybe it's this day. It's November 8th, 2020. But the date on my calendar is tomorrow. It's November 9th, 1970. That the hound of heaven, Jesus, tracked me down and saved my wretched soul. He had every right to discard me and just let me die, but he didn't. I called out on him that night, and I asked him to forgive me, and he did it. He did it. I could give you a bunch of reasons why he shouldn't have, but he did it. And my intention tomorrow is to go back to that old Baptist sanctuary in Lakewood. I was not a Baptist. I was a Catholic. I was a terribly lapsed Catholic. I was an angry rebel. Somebody asked me to go with them to their Jesus meeting, and I went to just to get it over with and get her off my back. And that night, the hound of heaven tracked me into that room, and he saved my soul. And when we were up in a studio this week, Michael came up and put a couple of vocal tracks on a collection of songs that I'm recording right now that I've written over the years. And when you were singing the sort of chorus to the Hound of Heaven, I was out there in the kind of the control room. He was in the recording booth. And it was those words that hit me that I sang. I had cursed you to your face, and I had raised my fist, and I had put the blame on you for all that I had missed.
I turned my back to run, but you wouldn't give up your quest. And after all I've said and done, oh, how could I be blessed and kissed by the hound of heaven? And it overwhelms me to this day that he saved me. May it overwhelm you. And know that that same overwhelming, overpowering grace of God is ready to help you conquer sin today. So let's do that. Amen. Would you stand with me? We're going to sing. I'm sorry I've kept you late today, but it was worth it with the baptism, right? Amen. Amen. Oh, Father in heaven, I thank you for the way you've tracked each one of us down as that hound of heaven coming after us. Lord, you knew right where we were. We couldn't hide from you. What a silly thing to think we can hide from you. Lord, you see it all. We're under your loving surveillance all the time. But Father, you've put your finger upon hearts here today, God. And I pray there'd be this surrender to you of sin that needs to go and darkness that needs to go and whatever it is, Father God. Break those things that have broken us. Break them, Father. Break their hold. And Lord, we ask you in this song to purify our hearts, Lord. Purify our hearts. Make us like refined gold and silver. As we walk through this life closer to you, Lord, may we be used greatly by you here. In Jesus' name, thank you for saving us. Thank you for dying for us. Amen. Oh, may the Lord fill you with his Spirit and fill you with hope. Remind you daily to come running to him. You need him. He loves you. He loves you. He loves you. The hound of heaven is after you. He's with you. Surrender what needs to be surrendered. Be done with it. Cast it off and live a new life in a new way. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.